Let's read together from where we left off a fortnight ago in Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his word, and praise be to his name. In our study a fortnight ago, we examined the painful disunity that existed between two women who had contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel, Euodia and Syntyche. We studied how Paul set them an example of how they should relate to one another as fellow believers, from his own example of how he related to his fellow believers. That is, through love. We examined that, you remember, in chapter 4, verse 1. So seriously did Paul view the negative effect of this disagreement and the effect that it was likely to have upon the Philippian fellowship that he asks his loyal yoke fellow to help these women reach an agreement. But we also notice the basis of that agreement a fortnight ago. And the basis of that agreement wasn't to ascertain who was right or wrong in this disagreement, but the basis for the agreement was the words in verse 2, "in the Lord." He wanted these women to realize that they were both in the Lord. They had one Lord of their lives, whom they should have been obeying, whose image they should have been showing forth in their lives. A Lord that we are reminded at this period of Easter suffered the highest wrongdoing that it's possible for anyone to suffer. He was falsely charged. He was crucified by his own creation. And yet did he stand up for his own rights and privileges? Did he demand that right be done to him, even though he had been mistreated in such a way? No, of course he didn't. Instead, he cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I also believe that Paul was pleading with these women to agree in the Lord because Jesus was to them, or should have been to them, the source of all that they needed to live the right way. Jesus is for us the source of all that we need to live the way he wants us to live. In him we have the source of the power to avoid sin, the sin of disunity and disagreement. In him we have the source of the power to take away our human pride, which causes us so much anxiety. In him we have the source of the power to deal with our fickle emotions, which cause us to become slaves of our feelings. And so Paul moves from this exhortation to these two individual women to agree in the Lord, to address the whole congregation at Philippi, and exhort them, as he says in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, these women may have said to themselves, "Well, Paul, that's easy for you to say. You don't have to put up with that terrible woman, Euodia or Syntyche, who has treated me so badly, who has disagreed with me. And if that was the case, it's likely that these women had not submitted their minds and their emotions to Christ, but had filled their minds with their own prejudices, with their own problems, their own feeling of pride and hurt. All these things would probably have occupied their minds rather than Christ, and have caused them not to rejoice, but as we see here, to disagree, to moan and complain and shout and quarrel with one another. And in that circumstance, they had no reason to rejoice. But what Paul is making clear here is that if we take our personal circumstances as the dictator or catalyst for our joy, for our feeling of joy, then our joy will be sporadic. If the example of the Apostle Paul, if he based his own cause for joy upon his personal circumstances, then I believe he wouldn't have experienced a moment's joy in probably the whole of his entire life. He had been shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, tortured, maligned, experienced all other sorts of evils. Many of us base our experience of joy on the same basis, don't we? Our joy is dictated by our emotions, by the way we feel. If we have experienced some great tragedy in our lives, we can convince ourselves that we will never again experience joy. But what Paul is teaching here is that true joy, lasting joy, joy that isn't just surface joy, is not based on our circumstances or how we are feeling, but upon our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He's not saying rejoice if things are going well. He's not saying rejoice if you happen to be healthy and happy. He is saying rejoice in the Lord, in your relationship to Jesus Christ. And like any good preacher, he repeats this important point. He says, again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in your relationship to Christ. Rejoice that you are one with him. Rejoice that you are united to him. Have we not been studying that in the mornings of the past few months, where Jesus constantly has been reminding the disciples of their unity with him, like branches to a vine? And why has he been reminding them of that unity in him? Well, he says himself in John 15:11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Complete joy. So what we need to learn from this verse is that in order to rejoice always, in order to know complete joy, we must base our rejoicing in the Lord, in our relationship with him. We must think about him, what he has done for him, for us, our union with him. In fact, as we remember this Easter time and every Easter time, what he has done for us on the cross. He has borne our sins on Calvary. Perhaps to reinforce this teaching here, we should pause for a moment and ask ourselves whether or not we will ever experience anything but joy when we enter into the Lord's presence in glory. Can you imagine being in the presence of Christ in heaven and experiencing anything but tremendous and overwhelming joy? Well, the answer is we will never experience anything but joy. We will be constantly rejoicing in heaven, the scriptures tell us. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And what we need to remember and remind ourselves is that here and now, we are already in the one who makes heaven heaven. We belong to Jesus. We are, as Paul has said to us in chapter 3, verse 20, those whose citizenship is in heaven. That citizenship already exists. We are in Jesus. We have the source of heaven's joy with us now. We are in that joy. Christ dwells in our hearts by his Spirit, we are told. Paul makes this clear with the words you notice in verse 5. The Lord is near. So the question facing us is, will we obey this word of the Lord here, to rejoice in the Lord always? Will we so focus, so study, so enjoy the Lord that the result cannot be anything but an overwhelming rejoicing in our lives, an endless joy, a complete joy? Will we fill our minds with Christ, minds that so often, if we think about it, govern our emotions? So often we allow our minds to dictate how we feel. So we need to fill our minds with Christ. And Paul speaks of this joy that has victory over our personal circumstances in Romans 5, the first few verses, where Paul says there, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance." And he goes on in the same vein. Christ is a source of joy. Our relationship to him is our cause for rejoicing, not our circumstances. And Paul moves on from the source of this joy, our relationship with Jesus, to the practical outworking of that joy in the believer's relationship to other people. Perhaps he again had in his mind this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. He says in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now the question is, what is the connection between rejoicing in the Lord and letting our gentleness be evident to all? Well, perhaps the answer becomes clear when we draw the meaning of the words "rejoice in the Lord" down to a deeper level, or a deeper plane, if you like. Because these words not only mean that we should rejoice outwardly and, of course, from our hearts because of our relationship with Jesus, because we are in the Lord. But these words also mean that we should rejoice in who the Lord is. He is the one that Paul has been giving us here over these few months that we've been studying Philippians, a kind of character reference of. He has been pointing to Jesus all the way through this letter, telling us what the character of Jesus was like. He was humble. He was a servant. He was obedient. He put others before himself. He was gentle. The dictionary describes the word gentle as having a kindly nature. And Jesus himself describes himself in Matthew 11:29 as gentle and humble in heart. And so he calls us to be like him, to take his yoke upon ourselves and be gentle and humble in heart. And to rejoice in the Lord is surely also to celebrate who he is and his character and nature. And gentleness is, of course, a fruit of being in the Lord, of rejoicing in the Lord. A person who is full of themselves or their own problems will not be gentle, but will be anxious and fidgety and what we would say a bit crabbit if we're full of our own problems, if we're obsessed with the things that are happening to us which are a bit negative. But those who are rejoicing in the Lord will display the Lord's character, that of gentleness towards others. And Paul gives the reason why we are to make our gentleness evident to all. because the Lord is near, he says. Now, this could have a double meaning here. It could mean, in the first place, that the Lord's second coming is near. You remember we studied Paul's teaching of the glories of the second coming a few weeks ago, and we realized that one of the priorities for the believer was to be ready when the Lord returns. That is to say, to be living the right way, to be in a right relationship with him, to be exhibiting a holy life. And our relationship to others will be part of living the right way. One of the things the Lord will be looking for in our lives is how we related to other people. Were we gentle with people? The other reason, the other meaning of these words may be that with the Lord's second coming will also come the Lord's judgment. And we therefore have a responsibility to evangelize amongst those who do not yet know the Lord. And as we have been regularly taught from the pages of Scripture, what we are speaks more than what we say. What we do amongst people, in the sight of people, speaks more than what we say. This is absolutely true, isn't it? Recently, I was speaking with someone who is able to speak about the gospel in the most wonderful way. This person has a gift for really making the gospel clear, and has such a passion when he speaks about the gospel. But I know that this person's personality is very hard, is very aggressive. And because of that lack of gentleness, his evangelistic zeal had lost its edge. And most of us will recognize ourselves in that description, won't we? How we need to be gentle with people. There is no point in speaking about the gospel if we aren't living the gospel. In football terms, it would be like speaking a good game and not being able to kick a ball. Be absolutely useless. We have a responsibility to be gentle with people. We also have to remember in our relationships to other people that Christ is their judge and not us. We have no right whatsoever as Christians people to condemn people, to be hard on people, to say to anyone that they are beyond God's grace. So often you notice this in the Christian churches, that a kind of hardness develops, isn't there? A kind of real distasteful hardness and bitterness. And the gospel becomes something that people use as a battering ram, and they're not gentle with it. I remember meeting somebody when I came out of university one day who was a believer. And this person just began to speak about, I think the problem was that they thought I shouldn't be going to a university like Glasgow. Well, I tended to agree with them, but the Church of Scotland had other views, and that I shouldn't be associating with liberal Christians, with non-believers at all. I should have no contact with them whatsoever. And there was a hardness, there was a bitterness there. And in the same day, I met someone who doctrinally was so poles apart from myself that if I were being judgmental, I would say I would be unlikely that they had ever tasted the grace of God and been converted. But in this person's life was a gentleness, was a demeanor that was very attractive. And yet they probably weren't Christians. And that teaches us a lot. We have to be gentle with people. We need to remember that we are not their judge. Christ is. We are not to lose our tempers with people. We are not to disown them and reject them. We are to gently bring the gospel to them in the way we live. That's what Paul is talking about in places like Romans 12:17, when he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So Paul has linked rejoicing with our relationship to Jesus, our relationship to others. Lastly, he speaks of rejoicing being linked to our relationship to ourselves. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Paul is really, when we think about it, pushing us to the limits here, isn't he? First of all, he says, "Rejoice always." And now he is saying, "Do not be anxious." But we live in a day where anxiety is common, very common. The pressure of modern life and the modern working and family environment is an extremely anxious environment for some people. We live in the days of family anxiety, financial anxiety, health anxiety, and much more. How can we possibly then avoid anxiety and follow this exhortation of Paul here? Do not be anxious about anything. It's quite a tall order he's giving to us here, isn't it? Well, Paul gives us the answer to this. Or as Sinclair has put in his book, he gives us the prescription or the remedy for anxiety. And that remedy is prayer. Nothing dispels our rejoicing or joy as much as anxiety. Here, Paul guides us in the way of ridding our lives of this anxiety. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything," that is, in everything that causes you anxiety, every single thing that causes you distress, "in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." One commentator I read said, "Anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere suffused with prayer." Isn't that wonderful? Anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere suffused with prayer. I better not tell you who that commentator was, or I'll be making the tea for the next 2 years. But I think it's wonderful. And so Paul urges us to pray. How can prayer then rid us of anxiety? Well, in the first place, we need to remind ourselves what we are doing in prayer. In prayer, we are trusting in an all-sovereign God who is in control of our lives. And in the second place, that thing, whatever it is, which causes us the anxiety, is brought to the one who is totally competent and in whose hands the matter may be left. And so eager is Paul that we should pray that you notice he uses various terms for prayer. He speaks of prayer, petition, thanksgiving, requests. And the word prayer is a general term here. It's general in character. It speaks of calling out to God, addressing God with our needs, crying out to God in our moment of need and anxiety, calling out to God at all times. You know that one of the symptoms of anxiety is that we can almost always retreat into ourselves or into a corner and begin to grumble and moan to ourselves. Or we may latch on to some unfortunate person who happens to be near us and start complaining in their ear, start giving them all our woes and all our troubles, start trying to unburden our anxiety onto them. But here Paul is saying to us, it's only as we give these things to God, it's only as we speak to God about it and pray to him, only in him will we find release from this anxiety. Paul is saying, fix your gaze not on your troubles, not on those things that cause you anxiety, but bring these things to God and leave them there with him. The word petition or supplication speaks of our lowly status as people who pray. We are supplicants. We are coming to God. It's nothing, you know, this would be a poor illustration. It would be like us going down to Buckingham Palace to ask the Queen for something. And we have no right to get in. We have no right of access into Buckingham Palace. We are her subjects. But here Paul is reminding us that even as supplicants, even as those who are wayward sinners, in Christ, we have access into the Father. We have the means through him to bring these things which cause us anxiety to God's presence. What a privilege that is to come to the throne of grace through Jesus. The word thanksgiving teaches us that along with bringing our needs to God, we must also bring our thanksgiving to God, even in the times of anxiety, to focus our minds on all that he is, all that he has done in Christ Jesus for our eternal benefit. I'm often quoting my dear elder Bill Wright in sermons, and I apologize to him for that. But I remember Bill coming to us in the house one day and saying that he had happened to say to a friend of his that he had so much to thank God for. And his friend almost rebuked him, he said, and said to him, "Bill, you have everything to thank God for." And in times of anxiety, we can often forget how good the Lord is, how we need to thank God. We can become preoccupied with ourselves and introverted, and we forget how much we need to thank God and praise God for all that he is and all that he has done. And a mind which is occupied with thanksgiving to God has really no room for anxiety. The word request really speaks of this wonderful invitation that we have heard so often over the past months too, studying John's Gospel, where Jesus invites his followers to ask for anything in his name, to make these requests. What a wonderful invitation that is. And how often do we refuse to take that invitation up when we're going through times of anxiety? Jesus has said, "Bring anything to me. Pray about it to me." And yet so often we hold on to these things that make us anxious. And what will be the outcome of such prayer in our lives? Well, the answer given to us here is in verse 7. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying here, if you are rejoicing in the Lord, if you are praying in such a way, if you are living a Christ-like life, then I make three promises to you, Paul is saying here. And the first promise he makes to us as believers is that we will experience the peace of God. We will experience the peace of God, and the peace of God will, says Paul. And this peace of God is something which is very dynamic. You know, when we think of the word peace, we can think of something which is fairly superficial or fairly sentimental. You know, we say to people, "Peace be with you," or something. Going back to the hippie days, I don't think many of you would have been around in the hippie days, when they used to go about saying, "Peace be with you." And this was a very superficial thing, I think, with flowers growing out of their head and all sorts of things. "Peace be with you." Very sentimental thing. But the peace related to God is not superficial or sentimental. It is a dynamic power at work. It is peace which is able to bring sinners into God's presence again. It is a peace which Jesus procured for us on the cross, as we're remembering this week. And the great symbol of that peace which Jesus wrought for us on the cross is where he goes into the room where the disciples are hiding for fear of the Jews with the door locked. These disciples who had deserted him, these disciples who at his greatest point of need had run off despite all their claims that they would stay with him and never leave him, all their talk of loyalty. And as Jesus goes into that room, probably they would have had guilty consciences. Probably they would have felt the pain of their own failure, the pain of disloyalty. And yet Jesus says to these men, in all their guilt, in all their anxiety, peace be with you. And the Apostle Paul in John chapter 20:20 links this word of peace with Jesus showing his hands and his sight, as if to say, this is the power of peace. This is why I went to the cross to die, to give you this peace with God. And the God of peace is also the God of power, as we said before. We read, for example, that it was the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And what this teaches us is that God is able to bring about peace in our lives by his power. It is one of the great workings of God to bring peace about. And he will stop at nothing to bring this peace into our lives. Satan is the one who causes this anxiety. Sin is the basis for our stress and trusting in our feelings. But God in his power is able to bring peace where there has been this kind of anxiety. And the second promise that Paul makes is that this peace of God which touches our lives will be supernatural. It will transcend all understanding. The meaning of this is not that this peace is mysterious or incomprehensible, but it speaks of a peace which cannot be explained or easily explained away. So if we're saying tonight, having gone through something which has caused us anxiety, having probably not experienced joy for a long time, having a great sense of anxiety in our hearts, Murdo, how is this possible? Then the answer is that it's possible through a way which God works, which transcends our understanding. No one would be able to stand here tonight and say, this is how God is able to do this in our lives. Because a great part of it is beyond our understanding. I'm sure many of us have experienced that going through difficult days. If I may be personal for a moment, when my sister died in the most terrible and tragic and shocking circumstances, her death wasn't expected at all. But I remember that at that time, there was a peace which I could not explain. There was a peace that I couldn't put into words, that God transcended my understanding. Naturally, we should all have been falling apart. And I'm sure you've experienced that too in your own lives. When there have been times when the world has looked at you and said, how are you able to keep going? Where is the source of your contentment, your peace? And you've not been able even to verbalize it yourself. Maybe you've said to yourself, this would be an excellent opportunity for me to evangelize here, but I cannot explain it. It's beyond my understanding. And in a sense, it's better felt than telt. And it's really a peace which is contra human nature. It goes against everything that we would know from nature and our own natures naturally. It is the supernatural peace of God. And the third promise that Paul makes is that this powerful supernatural peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The language here is really that of a fortress or garrison. And when we remember that the word heart here really refers to our emotions, the meaning of this verse becomes wonderfully clear. God will garrison our emotions. God will protect our emotions from harm. God will speak peace to our emotions. I think all of us have witnessed a child in complete and utter and seemingly inconsolable distress. Maybe they've tripped up and skint their knee, or maybe they've become detached from their parents in the supermarket. And no matter how anyone else tries to comfort them, they are, as it seems, completely inconsolable. The tears are rolling. They're becoming almost out of control with sobbing and anxiety. But then when their parents come, when their father comes or their mother comes and surrounds them with their protective presence and speaks peaceful words to them, words that encourage them, words which help them to become more peaceful, then they become more and more peaceful because of the protective presence of their parents around them. This is the promise that Paul is making to us here. Our Heavenly Father will come to us and garrison our emotions. He will put a fortress round our hearts. He will help us to avoid and stay away from anxiety. We were thinking about that in the hymn that we sung at the beginning. O magnify the Lord with me exalt his name. When in distress to him I called, he to my rescue came. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. What more do we need to be free from anxiety and to enable us to rejoice in the Lord? Finally, and with these words we will close, Paul urges us to do one more thing that will enable us to rejoice in the Lord and be free from anxiety, and that is to fill our minds with good things. He says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. The word think about really means to ponder, to turn over in our minds, to give a kind of proper value to these things, to allow these things to influence our lives. What Paul is basically saying here is fill your minds with the things that God loves. All the things that are good and true and lovely and praiseworthy, holy thoughts, whatever God would love, you love. Isn't it interesting that so-called stress counselors or people who try to tell us how we should relax using various techniques often tell us that we need to empty our minds? Here Paul tells us we need to fill our minds with all that is excellent and praiseworthy. We haven't got time to go into these in detail as I planned. But we have not only to fill our minds with these things, we are also, you notice, to fill our minds with Scripture. Paul makes this clear in verse 9. Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me or seen in me. Now, these people were able to see Paul, are able to hear about Paul through messengers. We don't. We haven't got Paul here before us. So where are we able to learn and receive and hear or all that he did? The answer, of course, comes to us in apostolic truth and the apostolic writings in Holy Scripture. Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. If we want to experience the peace of God, we will only experience it as we fill our minds with his word. And by so doing, he will garrison our emotions. He will give us his peace. He will cause us to rejoice in the Lord. This is the promise that Paul makes at the end of verse 9, you notice. And the God of peace will be with you. So the source of joy and peace is being in the right relationship with Jesus, being in the right relationship with others and ourselves, is giving ourselves wholeheartedly to prayer, is training our mind in godly thinking, and being subject in mind and body to the Word of God. Do this, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for your promise to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would really apply this word to our hearts and to our minds. And where there is anxiety, may you give us your peace. Where there is sadness, may you give us your rejoicing in him, in the one who bore for us the cross. Father, help us to rejoice in him, no matter what our outward circumstances. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.